Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be back here today. Today, I'll be delivering part six of the series, The Doctrine of Scripture. Tonight's message, I'll be speaking specifically on the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're continuing our study in Chapter 1. We'll be doing Article 3 today. This is Article 3 out of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's actually very closely related to the topic that we covered last time. You may recall that when we last met, I think it was 3 weeks ago, that we talked about Article 2 of the Confession. And Article 2 was a definition of Scripture. It gave a list of the 66 books in the Bible. That list of 66 books is identical to the table of contents of your Bible. If you look in your Bibles, you'll find that it's the same as what the Westminster Confession of Faith outlines. It also gave a brief description about Scripture. It said that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's all given by inspiration from God. And we also talked about the fact that that word inspiration, for instance, how Paul uses that in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The actual Greek term there can legitimately be translated, all Scripture is God-breathed. So we could say that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's another way of describing Scripture. Well, that was an affirmation of what Scripture is. Now, the Article 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith continues the definition, but it's a denial here in this case. It tells us what Scripture is not. And if you look there at the beginning of the handouts I gave you, it's got right there at the top, it's got the section of the confession we'll be looking at. It says this: the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So we see here a denial. Specifically talking about the Apocrypha. There are actually four denials here, and we'll cover each one of those. But before I get into talking about the Apocrypha, I want to lay a little bit of groundwork first. I want to talk a little bit about what the word Apocrypha means. Maybe it's kind of a strange-sounding term to us. Probably a lot of us have heard of the Apocrypha. But we'll define what that word means. And also give a short description of the various writings to which that term Apocrypha has been applied, because it's not applied consistently. So we'll take a little bit of look at that, and we'll also specify exactly the sense that the Confession of Faith uses when it uses the term Apocrypha. Now, just starting with what does the word Apocrypha mean? And then you might be able to guess that the word is actually, it's a Greek word. It's a perfectly good Greek word. It was around before the New Testament was written, and the word itself actually appears in the text of the Greek New Testament three times. The basic meaning of the word Apocrypha, and it's an adjective. It's an adjective. It describes a noun. The basic meaning of it is hidden or secret. To give you an example of its use in the New Testament, in Mark 4:22, quote this, it says, "For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to light." And the word that's translated secret there, and that was the New King James translation, the word that's translated secret in the Greek text is apokryphos. Yeah, it's the same word. Another example of that is in Colossians 2:3, and here's Paul is describing the person of Christ, and he's saying of Christ, he says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And that word that's translated hidden there in the Greek text is apokryphos. And that means hidden or secret. That's the basic thrust of what that term means. Now, the word Apocrypha was used by an early group of Christian, I guess you really would call them heretics. Now, you've probably heard of the Gnostics before. They were people who were around apparently even in New Testament times and shortly after the time of the writing of the New Testament. They were kind of like cultic type groups They're a secret society. They claim to be Christian, but they badly distorted the Word of God. And they're very secretive about what it is they believed. And they apparently described some of their books as being apocrypha because they were hidden away from public view. You know, they didn't want the uninitiated to get hold of these things. You know, that's a secret. You had to be one of the initiated to even be able to apparently look at these books. There were quite a number of books of this sort, and a lot of them were frankly pretty heretical. Later on, the term apocrypha came to be used by some of the Christian writers in the 3rd and the 4th century. One of them was named Jerome. Jerome used that term apocrypha to describe books that were not part of the canon, that were not inspired. You know, there are lots of books out there that were maybe made various claims to being inspired, but he used the term apocrypha to apply specifically to books that were not part of the recognized canon. And that's the sense in which the Reformation uses the term apocrypha. That's the sense in which the Confession of Faith here uses the term apocrypha. So when it talks about the books commonly called apocrypha, what it's saying is these books that are called apocrypha are not part of the canon of Scripture. And you see it goes in the remaining part of the article to talk about that. Now, to what, you know, what are the apocrypha? You know, what books are actually called apocrypha? The word's been used to describe four basic sets of writings, and frankly, this can be a little bit confusing. When I first started studying the issue of apocrypha, I saw a lot of different things that were called apocrypha, but they all seemed to be a little bit different. And so what I want to do is just briefly go over some of the different groups of writings that fall under this category. The first one, this is a good Greek word. There's a group of writings that are called the pseudepigraphia, or false writings. Pseudepigraphia simply means false writings in Greek. See, if you want to sound intellectual, you just use the Greek term. You can impress everybody that way. They're a group of what are called false writings. And this is a group of, they're basically apocalyptic type of writings, kind of end of the world as we know it, sort of writings that were composed between 200 BC and 200 AD. They were Jewish in origin, but they were never accepted by any Jewish group or any Christian group as being inspired. The Roman Church does not accept these types of writings as inspired. The Greek Orthodox Church does not accept them. Of course, evangelicals do not accept them either. Sometimes they're called the wider apocrypha as well by evangelical scholars. There's also a group of writings that are New Testament apocrypha. I already talked a little bit about that, just mentioning some of the Gnostic type of writings that were around. You may recall there was a few years ago, there was some noise made in the media quite a bit about this work. I think it was called the Gospel of Judas, supposedly a gospel written by Judas, the betrayer of Christ. And of course, that's died down. There hasn't been much heard about that recently. And I don't know for sure if that would fall under New Testament apocrypha, but it probably does. That would probably fall under that heading. There's another group of works that are described as apocrypha sometimes. These are called modern apocrypha. A lot of these are works that were published in the 19th century or the early 20th century. And some of these works, the people who initially claimed to have discovered them, they say, well, they found some ancient manuscript someplace that nobody else had ever seen, and they're the first ones to publish it. In other cases, some of these modern apocrypha, people say, well, they got this in a vision. And these were very popular, apparently, in Europe and in the United States in the late 19th, early 20th century. I don't know, maybe the Da Vinci Code would fall under that category. I don't know. That seems to be certainly a very popular kind of a book these days. I don't propose to say too much more about these three groups, because while the Confession of Faith and what it says about the Apocrypha certainly applies to these three groups, those three groups of writings are really not under dispute. The Roman Church does not claim these. The Greek Orthodox Church does not claim these. Evangelicals do not claim these. So there's really no dispute about this. the dispute, the main target, if you will, of the Confession of Faith here, are the books that are accepted by the Roman Catholic Church as inspired scripture, but that are rejected by evangelicals. The works in question, there actually are seven complete books that in 1546, during the Council of Trent, the Roman Church officially proclaimed to be inspired scripture. The names of these books are as follows. There's Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus. Now please realize Ecclesiasticus is different than Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a inspired book. Ecclesiasticus is a different work. It's not an inspired work, although Rome claims that it is. There's also Baruch and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now these are seven standalone books, so in the Roman Catholic Bible there are 73 books, not 66. In addition to those seven standalone books, there are some additions, some fragments that have been inserted in other canonical books. For instance, if you look at the Roman Catholic Bible and the version of Daniel, you see that there are actually three insertions in the book of Daniel. One of them is called the Song of the Three Holy Children. One of them is called the History of Susanna. Another one's called Bel and the Dragon. And these are all inserted within the book of Daniel. They're not standalone separate books, but they're just additional chapters that are put inside the book of Daniel. And there are some other fragments that are referred to as the rest of Esther, which, as the name would suggest, are inserted in the canonical book of Esther. So those seven books and the standalone fragments are really the point of issue here with the Confession of Faith. Now, to begin with, maybe you want to ask this question, well, where did these books first come from? They were published originally alongside the canonical books of the Old Testament in a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was called the Septuagint. Now, that's a term maybe you've heard before. The Septuagint was quite a remarkable work in many ways. It was done in the 3rd century B.C. So it was done about 250 years or so before Christ. It was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, and it was a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And so far as I know, it was the first time any part of the Bible was ever translated. Prior to that time, if you didn't know Hebrew, you didn't have access to the scriptures. So the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, which comes from the Latin word for 70. Legend has it that there were 70 scholars that worked on this translation. Now, I don't know if it was exactly 70 or not, but that's the name that's given to it, the Septuagint. These books that are in question here, the Apocrypha, as we're defining them here tonight, those seven books plus the fragments that Rome accepts, they actually appeared in the translation of the Septuagint along with the other canonical books of Scripture. Most of these books apparently were not originally written in Hebrew. Some of them were written in Greek. Some of them may have had Hebrew or Aramaic originals. We're not sure. The time of the writing of these apocryphal books was actually after the period of the close of the Old Testament canon. You may be aware of the prophet Malachi. It's considered to be the last of the writing Old Testament prophets. And Malachi wrote his prophecy around in the 5th century B.C., that is about 400 years before the birth of Christ. Well, these apocryphal books were written after that time. That's just a little bit of history about the Apocrypha. Now let's look at what the Confession of Faith actually has to say about these particular works. As I mentioned, it gives four denials about the Apocrypha. The first one is, well, the Apocrypha are not inspired. The second, that the Apocrypha are not part of the canon of Scripture. The third denial, the Apocrypha, it says, are of no authority in the Church of God. Then the fourth denial, it says that they're not to be used or approved in any way other than ordinary human writings. So basically what it's saying is, you know, these are books that are written by men. They're not inspired writings. you handle these books just the way you would handle any other books that are written by anyone else. That's not to mean that say that everything in them is false, but they're not inspired books. And so let's take a little closer look here at what some of these ideas suggest. Since just starting at the beginning, dealing with the issue of the Apocrypha not being inspired, to say that they're not inspired is to simply say that they're not God-breathed. And not being God-breathed, it shouldn't surprise us if they contain error. Now, simply because a book is not inspired by God doesn't mean it's erroneous. People who are not not inspired could say something that's true. But on the other hand, any book that contains errors, we know, is not inspired. And if a book has factual errors in it, if a book has doctrinal errors in it, if a book has historical errors in it or geographical errors in it, it's not inspired. We know that. And in fact, when you look at the Apocrypha, these books that are accepted by Rome, you see just that. There are a lot of errors in these books, both historical and doctrinal. And I'll just give you a few examples. I mean, this is by no means an exhaustive list. This is just a few examples here. The Book of Tobit, as I mentioned, is one of the seven standalone books. And it's so named because of the main character in the book. And this Tobit claims that he was a youth when Solomon's kingdom was divided in two. You may recall from your Old Testament history that after King Solomon died, his son took over, and what happened? You know, the kingdom split in two. You had a northern kingdom, you had Israel, you had the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. And that occurred in 922 B.C. That happened a long time ago. So this Tobit claims that he was a youth. He was a young boy, apparently, when this took place. And yet he says that he lived up until the period of the Assyrian king. There's an Assyrian king. His name is Esarhaddon. Now, this Assyrian king reigned from 680 B.C. to 668 B.C., about 250 years after this fellow said that he was a youth. Now, at this particular time in Scripture, you know, we're not in the pre-flood age. I mean, you think about some of the pre-flood patriarchs, people like Adam and Methuselah, and some of these guys lived to be, what, 900 years old? There were people like that. Even after the flood, people such as Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. I mean, some of these fellows lived to be, I think Abraham was, what, 175, something like that? But, of course, as time went on, the lifespans became shorter, became much more like what we have today. I think the psalmist writes that, our years are 80. If we have the strength, 80. That is, we live 70 or 80 years. David described himself as an old man. I think David died when he was 71. So this fellow is living actually well after King David. And he's claiming that if you go by the numbers here, he'd be like 250 years old, which is just way outside of any kind of an acceptable lifespan at that time. And there's another problem, too. If you look at the end of the book, it says that this Tobit fellow died when he was 158 years old. Well, if he was a youth in 922 and he lived to around the year 680, he'd have been closer to 250. So, I mean, it's a very obvious error here in the age of Tobit. And that's just one example. There are some other ones. The Book of Judith, another one of the standalone books. It's another apocryphal book. It claims that King Nebuchadnezzar, who we probably all remember, of course, Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king who conquered Jerusalem, 586 B.C. Well, this Book of Judith claims that Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city of Nineveh, and that's the city that Jonah went and preached against. Well, that's not true. Nebuchadnezzar's father is the one who conquered Nineveh. I mean, it's another very obvious historical error in another one of the apocryphal books. There's another book, it's called Baruch. Baruch, by the way, there's actually a man named Baruch. This is supposedly written by Jeremiah's scribe. and friend. If you read the book of Jeremiah, he had an attendant, someone who was his assistant, named Baruch. And this supposedly is a book by this assistant of Jeremiah. And in Baruch 1:8, it indicates that the vessels taken from the temple of Jerusalem and sent to Babylon were returned at the time that the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. Now, we know from Ezra, if you look in Ezra 1:7, you know, we all know that, of course, the vessels of the temple, you know, the cups and all of that, were taken off to Babylon. And remember the scene where it's where Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, is having the feast. You know, he's using the cups that had come out of the temple, and the handwriting appears on the wall. Now, these cups, all these vessels of the ministry, they were sent back to Jerusalem, but it was after the 70-year captivity. Now, Baruch, in 1:8, says that these vessels were returned before the 70-year captivity. So again, you know, it's a very obvious historical type of an error. There's doctrinal error as well in the Apocrypha. I'll give you a quote here. This is out of 2 Maccabees. And the versification system is exactly the same as the Bible. A lot of people don't realize this, but the Apocrypha are actually translated. There's a King James version of the Apocrypha. They were translated at the same time that the rest of the King James Bible was translated. I've been reading through a version that's called the King James Apocrypha. And the versification system is set up the same way. This is 2 Maccabees 12, 44-45. And this particular passage justifies praying for the dead. It says this: "For if he had not hoped that they that were slain should have risen again, it had been superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And also in that he perceived that there was great favor laid up for those that died godly, it was an holy and good thought, whereupon he made a reconciliation for the dead, that they might be delivered from sin." So we see two things really in there. Not only do we see a justification of prayers for the dead, but somehow that sin can be forgiven someone after he's dead. Now, of course, that may raise the question, you know, well, why did Rome include some of these books? Well, I think one of the reasons very well could be that these books justified some of the practices that were going on in Rome at the time and still do go on. Of course, Rome has that doctrine of purgatory. When someone dies, you pray for that person. You have masses in that person's name, hoping that their sins would be forgiven more rapidly and that person can gain a quicker release from purgatory. Well, a passage like this would support that. Now, passages in the canonical books of Scripture do not support that. So I think justifying certain doctrinal practices is certainly one of the reasons or one of the motivations behind the reason that Rome declared these books to be Scripture. And, of course, that whole notion that we can pray for the dead is clearly contradicted by Scripture. Just to mention one place where it talks about this is Hebrews 9:27. It says this: "It's appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." Now, there's no forgiveness of sins after someone has died. You see that also in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? I mean, you know, the rich man dies. He wants to go be with Father Abraham. And Father Abraham says, "But, you know, that's not possible. There's too great of a distance between us." There's another book, The Wisdom of Solomon. And The Wisdom of Solomon teaches an idea of the pre-existence of souls. You know, that is that souls exist and then God creates a body for them and, you know, fits that pre-existing soul together with the body. That's actually a Platonic doctrine. It's a pagan doctrine. This is something that possibly may have come from somebody being familiar with Platonic writings. But it's not a scriptural notion. You know, pre-existence of the soul, you won't find that anywhere in the Bible. Now, just kind of recapping a little bit, you know, as I said last time when we talked about inspiration, we talked about that notion that the Scriptures are God-breathed. And if God breathes out a Scripture, I mean, what do we know about the character of God? You know, He's holy. He's righteous. God cannot lie. And He's not a man that He should lie. I think it says that in Numbers. The Apostle Paul talks about God is not the author of confusion. God is not confused. He doesn't lie. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't err. And when we see a book that contains error, doctrinal error, historical error, we know that's not breathed out by God, because that's not part of His character as He's revealed it to us. Now, the next denial I wanted to look at, and that is the denial that the Apocrypha belong in the canon. It says, the Apocrypha are no part of the canon of Scripture. Now, there are some scholars, and these are some Roman Catholic scholars, who very much try to, of course, defend the Apocrypha. And what they like to do is they like to say that that these apocryphal books have been accepted at times by the Church. They say that in times past, in the history of the Jewish Church, that these documents, these seven books and these fragments were accepted. But really, history is against them. It really doesn't stand up. Their claims, the historical analysis, doesn't stand up very well. One of the early scholars, this was a Christian scholar whom I recently mentioned, this fellow named Jerome. He was one of the greatest scholars in the early church. The Roman Catholics, they call him Saint Jerome. Now, Jerome was a very brilliant man. And Jerome was probably the finest linguist, the finest biblical linguist of his time. He lived in the 4th century and early 5th century AD. He died in the year 410. But he was the principal architect behind the translation of what's called the Latin Vulgate Bible. In Jerome's day, Latin was an everyday language. We think of Latin now, that's a scholarly language. Well, when Jerome was living, and he was lived during the during the time of the Roman Empire, that was an everyday language. It was just like English. And the Latin translations that existed in his day were fairly poor. They were actually translations of other translations. Well, Jerome knew Greek, and unlike most Christian scholars of his day, he knew Hebrew. In fact, he lived several decades in Jerusalem and then became quite good with Hebrew. And he was not the sole translator of the Latin Vulgate Bible, but he's the principal figure in putting that together. And he wrote something very interesting. He wrote a number of what are called prologues in the Latin Vulgate Bible. Maybe some of us have study Bibles, and if you go through a study Bible, there might be introductions to different parts of the Scripture. Well, Jerome wrote a number of these prologues, and in one of the prologues, he wrote something very interesting about the canon. And he proposed this rule as, he called it as a helmeted principle. If you translate it literally from Latin, he called it a helmeted principle, which sounds kind of awkward in English. Probably a better way of saying it would be to say he proposed a hard and fast rule, or an ironclad rule. And what Jerome said was that any book that fell outside of the books that were accepted by the ancient Hebrews were Apocrypha. Now, the canon of Scripture that we have, the Old Testament that we have, it's identical in content to the Old Testament that was held by the ancient nation of Israel. Now, we divide our books up a little bit different. The Old Testament in Hebrew had 22 books. We have 39. The content's the same. For instance, in the Hebrew Bible, the minor prophets, all those prophets at the end of the Old Testament, they're considered one book. We consider them 12 books. But the content's identical. And what Jerome said is that anything that didn't fit, that it was not considered scriptural by the ancient Hebrew church, should be considered apocrypha. In other words, his approach to judging what was scripture and what was not scripture was the same as what the Westminster Confession of Faith said. Very interesting. Now, it's got to be pretty embarrassing to the Roman Catholic Church, because, as I said, this guy is considered a saint, and they call him Saint Jerome. And they appeal to him for a lot of things, and yet his approach to the Scriptures denied explicitly that the Apocrypha was scriptural. He denies that in no uncertain terms. There was a Jewish historian, just to continue with a little bit of historical evidence here, there was a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. Now, that's a name you may be familiar with. He was actually a general who fought on the losing Jewish side against the Roman Empire. You know, the Jerusalem was sacked in AD 70. Well, Josephus was a general on the Jewish side. He was taken captive by the Romans, and he was allowed to live out his life in captivity. And he wrote quite a bit over the decades that he lived as a Roman captive. He wrote two major works. One of them is called Jewish Antiquities, which basically was a history of the Jewish people up until his time. And he also wrote a book that's called History of the Jewish with the Jewish Wars, which was just a history of the war between Rome and Jerusalem. And one of his other works, he wrote some other works besides that. In one of his other works, he made a very interesting comment. Let me read this to you. He said, "For we," and he's talking about the Jews here, "have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books. The 22 books that correspond to our 39 books in the Old Testament, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine, and of them five belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind until his death. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years, but as the time from the death of Moses until the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life." Basically, what Josephus does is he makes the traditional division of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Jews, even to this day, refer to the Old Testament as the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And that's basically what Josephus is saying right here. The books that are contained in the Apocrypha do not fall under the category of the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. They're spurious books. Jesus made a similar comment. This is in Luke chapter 24:22. Christ said this. He said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." You get that threefold division of the Old Testament again. And again, the Apocrypha, as the Roman Catholic Church defines it, are not part of that group. Something else to consider about the Apocrypha: they're never quoted in the New Testament. There are lots and lots of quotes in the Old Testament in the New Testament. Many of them. Not one time does the New Testament ever cite any of these apocryphal books. Now, all that history that sort of stacks up against the Apocrypha, really, it suggests an outworking of the principle, of a very important principle of the Bible, and that is that the Scriptures are self-authenticating. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that more in future weeks. But when God regenerates a man, His Spirit causes that person to understand and believe the truth. The people of God receive the Bible for the simple reason that it's the Word of God. The people of God, whether it was in the Jewish church of the Old Testament or in the Christian church of the New Testament, have never historically accepted the Apocrypha as Scripture. Now, some people have believed that, but it has never been the main understanding of the people of God. Now, from these first two denials, that Scripture is not inspired and that it's not a part of the canon of Scripture, the confession draws a couple of conclusions here. One of those conclusions is that the Apocrypha have no authority in the Church of God. Now, we'll talk a little bit more, as I say, Lord willing, in the future, a little bit about the authority of the Bible. I know we've already discussed some of that. The Apocrypha not being part of Scripture, they don't have any authority. We're not bound by what the Apocrypha says. And we're bound to believe the Word of God, but we're not bound by anything that the Apocrypha says. Another point to be made here, and this is the last one that the confession makes, where it says, "Nor are the Apocrypha to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings." Make that point again, the Apocrypha are just that. They're merely human writings. And no declaration by a man can change that. You know, the Roman Catholic Church saying that these are Scripture doesn't for a minute make them Scripture. They can't make it into something that isn't already. If God has not decreed that those are Scripture, they're not Scripture. And you know, you can declare it and jump up and down or threaten to hold your breath, and it's not going to change the nature of what these books are. They're merely human writings. Now, as I mentioned, the Roman Catholic Church did this during the Council of Trent in 1546. The Council of Trent was part of what was called the Counter-Reformation. You might remember, you know, Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses on the wall on the door in Wittenberg in 1517. So over the next several decades, the Reformation grew in strength, and the Roman Church said, well, you know, we have to do something to address these issues, and we have to systematize our own doctrine. And that's what really the Council of Trent was. Now, the Council of Trent, it wasn't a thing where a few people got together one weekend and issued a few decrees and then went home. It was actually a fairly drawn-out affair. It took place over a period of about 18 years. So it was a long, long, drawn-out process. And the Council of Trent made many different decrees on a whole wide range of things. I thought tonight I'd share with you what the Council of Trent said in the Council of Trent's own words about the Apocrypha. And I think this is interesting to hear this. This is what they said. First of all, what they did is they gave a list of all the books that they declared to be Scripture. Just like what the Westminster Confession did, except it included the Apocrypha. And after they made this list, this is what they said. They said, if anyone does not accept as sacred and canonical the aforesaid books, that is, the Apocrypha and the other canonical books, in their entirety and with all their parts, as they've been accustomed to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately rejects the aforesaid traditions, let him be anathema. Now we know what anathema means. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned. This is very harsh, vituperative type of language that they use here. To condemn anyone who doesn't accept the Apocrypha. And I think there are several things that can be said about this. One, it's somewhat ironic, because as we mentioned before, the chief architect of the old Latin Vulgate translation was Jerome, and Jerome rejected the Apocrypha. You know, by implication, they're rejecting their own guy. You know, they're pronouncing an anathema on Jerome. Now, another thing to keep in mind, too, about this, and this is important, I think, especially in our day, because right now we live in a time where there's a great deal of ecumenical activity. You don't have to look very hard in the news or on TV or in the paper or magazines, and you find all this activity where you've got Roman Catholics and evangelicals working together, say, to stop abortion, you know, protest abortion, or some other type of social issue. And it can be very attractive to people. You know, they want to say, well, we want to stop abortion. Stopping abortion is a good thing, which it is. You know, I mean, abortion is murder. But stopping abortion is not more important than proclaiming the gospel. And I think a lot of times people lose sight of the fact that even though these pronouncements by Rome took place 450 years ago or so, Rome still takes this very seriously. Rome's boast is that it's always the same. Semper iadem in Latin. Always the same. And the pronouncements of Trent, you know, with all the errors, with all the curses and damnation that they contain. And this example of where they say, let him be anathema, this occurs time and time and time again in the decrees of the Council of Trent. This is just one example of this. If you don't agree with us, you're anathema. And in these decrees, and in this all this anathema and all this cursing, you not only see the foolishness of Roman Catholic doctrine, but you also see the persecuting spirit of Rome really come out. That's the spirit of Antichrist. You know, that says, if you don't agree with me, we're going to condemn you. We're going to persecute you. Maybe we're going to kill you. A lot of that happened. A lot of evangelicals at the time of the Reformation were put to death by the Roman Catholic Church. for nothing other than what they believe. And Rome still, you know, these anathemas still stand. Rome has never taken these away. They're still there. And I think it's also very interesting, too, when you compare the spirit of, say, the Westminster Confession to that of the Decrees of Trent. You can read through the whole Westminster Confession. There's not one anathema. Not one. You can read through the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. There's not one anathema. I haven't read through every Protestant confession of faith, but I've never, in any of the confessions of faith I ever read, seen an evangelical confession pronounce an anathema on somebody. It's a world of difference in tone. It's a world of difference in approach. On the one hand, you have a spirit that says, we're the authorities, you have to fear us, you have to obey us. You know, on the other hand, you know, the evangelicals, they speak as ministers of God who came to serve, not to condemn. Who came to bind up, not to tear down, not to curse. And the difference between the two is striking. It's worlds apart. And I think that's something that's worth considering. Just to summarize, the Westminster Confession of Faith provides a sound definition of Scripture. It states clearly both what Scripture is, as we talked about in Article 2, and also what it is not. Article 1.2, that is Chapter 1, Article 2, it lists the 66 canonical books of the Bible and describes them as inspired by God. Article 1.3 is equally clear in telling us what Scripture is not. And with these statements, the Westminster Confession of Faith is given a clear definition of our only source of knowledge of God. And with that, I'd open it up to any questions and comments that you may have.
When did they put these in place? During the Council of Trent? Before then, they weren't in place, or...
Oh, you mean Apocrypha, actually? Okay, yeah. The question is, you know, when do these books actually become part of the Roman Church Bible? Well, they were when Jerome, and going back to Jerome, he included the Apocrypha in his translation, but he clearly marked them as not canonical. Sometimes the word deuterocanonical comes up. It just means, you know, kind of second to the canon. You know, they played second fiddle to the actual inspired words of God. They were included in the Latin Vulgate Bible. And a lot of times, though, when that Bible was copied, a lot of times people weren't careful to copy Jerome's notes. You know, and so, you know, over the centuries, especially during some very superstitious times, more and more of these books began to gain some traction. I think that probably many people in the Roman Church, even before the Council of Trent, did accept them as true, but there had never been any official pronouncement that was the case.
Still today, look at Jerome as being a saint then?
Jerome is, the question is Jerome still considered a saint? Yes, he is. I mean, he's still considered to be Saint Jerome. I'm not quite sure how they reconcile that issue there. I'm sure that it's a pretty glaring inconsistency. I'm supposed that probably someone has spoken to it. But yes, he's still considered to be a saint. Any other questions or comments? Yes?
You mentioned in the Bible it's referenced, it's a book that's not canonical. And do you know what book that is and what that's about?
Okay, the question is there a reference in Scripture to a book that's not canonical? The book in question may or may not actually be referenced. Now, some people believe that the Epistle of Jude references a book that's called the Book of Enoch. And the Book of Enoch falls under the category, that first category of Apocrypha that I mentioned, that are called false writings. The Book of Enoch is not accepted by the Roman Church as canonical either. That's one of those books that's really even not an issue. I'm not sure that Jude actually did quote from it. And even if he did quote from that, it doesn't establish that it's canonical. Because, of course, the Apostle Paul did what when he was on Mars Hill? He quoted from Greek poets. Exactly. And it doesn't mean that the Greek poets are inspired. Yes, exactly. So, there are some people who do think Enoch was cited. There are some others that say, well, maybe that's not the case.
I can't find it, but there's a reference where Christ had it concerning himself and his taking of his cup. He said, if they would do this in the green wood, how much more in the dry? Which is a quote of a quote from Wisdom of Solomon, which is no longer in the canonical Wisdom of Solomon, but would be included in the other part. So if the master can make reference to it, I'd say he's probably the only exception to canon. Because I think the people would have understood it. Had they had that writing, even though it wasn't part of the even though it was now or then had been rejected as part of their official Bible, if they had been reading it, then they would have understood what he meant by that statement when he said.
Well, God can use whatever God wants to use. And, whether that's a Greek poet or somebody else, he's certainly free to do that. Anything else?
Maybe unrelated, but maybe not. There's some of, I believe, the reformers even that looked at, and I know some people today that are living, I have a couple of personal friends that reject the Book of James. Mm-hmm. You want to speak to any of that, of, why they would do that, or...
Well, of course, I'm not exactly sure what your those friends might say. I know this. Martin Luther struggled with the Book of James himself. I think he referred to it as an epistle of straw one time. And the reason being, and I think the point of difficulty for Luther was where James talks about justification. And James talks about, Abraham, he's justified by works. It seems to be in conflict with what Paul talks about. And Paul points to Abraham as an example of someone who's justified by faith. And this conflict apparent conflict, I should say, between what James and Paul said, caused Luther a lot of trouble because people flung that up in his face a lot. Luther, they'd say, you're big on justification by faith alone. Well, it says right there in James that you're not justified by faith alone. And they would argue this. Now, when you look at the context of what James says, James is really talking there about how we give an example before men of our faith. He's not talking about legal justification before the bar of God's justice. That shows to others that we are disciples of Christ. But those works don't justify us before the bar of God's justice. That's done by faith in Christ alone. So that has caused some to struggle with James, and perhaps that's an issue that your friends have. I don't know for sure, of course.
Is it all right to consider that James business there as justifying our faith and our heart to ourselves?
You mean in terms of, is it all right?
Evidences of your faith. It's directed towards, if you don't demonstrate this and the love of God doesn't abide in your heart, if you don't demonstrate that, then you're not walking in the light, you're not this, you're not children of God. There are a lot of things in there that says that if I can't find these things in my life, then I might want to reconsider my position on my favorite.
Right. I think that's reasonable. I mean, you know, Scripture's talking. Yeah, tell us. You know, examine ourselves. You know, and I think that, you know, if we look at our lives and, you know, and we don't love the brethren, you know, and we don't walk the walk, you know, then sure, I think that might be a warning to us to say, hey, you know, maybe I need to repent. You know, maybe I haven't come to Christ the way in a saving fashion. Is that it? Okay.